And we are turning to Romans chapter 9, beginning a new section in verses 19 through 24. The Jews who lived in the day of the Apostle Paul resented the implications of his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. Paul's message to the Gentiles indicated that they could become God's people through faith in Jesus Christ, thus implying that they would replace the Jews who had previously held that unique position. This message seemed to imply that the promises to Abraham and the Jewish people were actually canceled, indicating that God had not kept his word. Of course, Paul strongly rejects the idea that God is breaking his word to the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, Paul made it very clear that the Jews had first choice on salvation. The very beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." So that Paul made it very clear that the message of how to go to heaven through Jesus Christ, which was the only way you could get there, was delivered first of all to the Jews. They had first choice. They were first in line for eternal life. So God has not failed in bringing the word and the basis of salvation to them that he had promised. The problem is that a person is not saved simply by being born into the Jewish race. That was the mistake they made. Paul said, a true Israelite is the Jew who is born again spiritually, as Abraham was through faith in the payment for one's sins made by Jesus Christ on the cross. God's mercy is under his sovereign will, Paul has pointed out, to be extended to whom he chooses. Romans chapter 9 introduces two questions that an objector might raise and did raise. The first one we have already looked at in Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or injustice with God? God forbid. Paul asks the question, does God act without justice when he doesn't choose everybody to go to heaven? Paul says, no, that is not true. It is in the nature of God to be just. Now, a second question comes up, and that begins in verse 19. A second challenge to Paul's teaching about divine election. Here's the question. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Thou wilt say, the word say is lego, L-E-G-O. This is a word which stresses the content of the objector statement. Paul is zeroing in on a specific statement of objection to divine election. And Paul is recognizing that any time in the future, somebody could come up with this challenge. Thou wilt say then. The word then looks like this. It's the Greek word oun, O-U-N. It introduces an inference, which is drawn from Paul's teaching. So Paul says, you are going to make a statement to me now. This statement is going to be based upon an inference that you have drawn from what I have said. And this inference is the second objection presented here to the principle of divine election. And that objection is, why yet? The word yet is the Greek word eti, E-T-I, and it connotes God's continuing attitude. Why does God still have this attitude? What kind of an attitude? An attitude of finding fault. The word is memphomai. M-E-M-P-H-O-M-A-I. Memphomai means to blame, to find fault, or we would say to hold responsible. This is in the present tense, constant attitude of God. It's in the middle voice. God does this for his own benefit or for his own purpose. It's a statement of fact. It's indicative mood. This word, memphomai, to blame or to find fault with, refers back to the action stated in verses 17 and 18. So you have to go back to that to see the basis of the objection. Verse 17 says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he that is God mercy, on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Now that was the statement. As a result of this statement on the part of God, this objector proposes this question. God says, "I have raised Pharaoh up in this way because I'm the sovereign God. And I give mercy to whom I'll give mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden." Well, this person comes back and says, if the fact that one believes in Jesus Christ and is saved, and another is impenitent and lost, depending on whether God calls him or not, how can you blame the unbelieving Jew for his condition? How can anyone resist the will of Almighty God is the question. How can anybody resist the will of God? Well, you can't. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. Well, then, if he is making these choices, how can you blame the person who is resisting him? People object to the doctrine of election on the very ground that God does not choose on the basis of what he sees that someone will decide to do down in the future, or how someone will act in life. People do not object to the doctrine of election if it is presented that God looks down through the corridors of time and he sees who's going to believe the gospel and that's the person he chooses. Oh, that's okay. Or if God looks down and says, this is going to be a very vile person, a wicked life, and so he does not choose, they think that's okay. They wouldn't object to that. But when, as Paul says, it's got nothing to do with that. It's got nothing to do with what you're going to do or what your attitude is or how you live. It is only that God, the Creator, makes the sovereign decision. So to the human mind, it seems legitimate to accuse God of injustice in punishing these rejectors of Jesus Christ. That's what's behind this question in verse 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Why is God still criticizing, blaming these people because they are acting in the way that he himself has selected that they would act? And he goes on to say, for who hath resisted his will? The word resisted looks like this, antistemi. A-N-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Antistemi means to resist. This is in the Greek perfect tense, which means that someplace in the past, this person arched his back against God, and then that condition continued to the present. And so the question here is, who has resisted God's will successfully in the past, and thus stands in this way today? That is, who resists his will? Who is in this current condition? Who is actually resisting the will of God? If I cannot resist your will, why are you accusing me and thus judging me and bringing condemnation upon me? To resist specifically, it says, the will of God. This is the word boulema, B-O-U-L-E-M-A in the Greek Bible, and the word boulema refers to a deliberate design. We call it the divine decree. He's referring here to the overall plan of God, the decree from eternity past determined by the Godhead of all that would be in the course of events in the human history and in the universe. The false implication here is that God first makes a person wicked and then he punishes him for being so. That's the thing you want to observe. All of this complaining, all of this accusation begins with that false premise. You made me wicked, and now you're punishing me for that. But that is not the case. We are wicked. We are born as evil creatures. We are born with the guilt of Adam's sin upon us. We have a sin nature that completely cuts us off from God. And furthermore, earlier in the book of Romans, we have been told that the sin nature with which we have been born not only cuts us off from heaven, but it cuts us off from even caring about it. It cuts us off from even caring about God. People speak glibly about hell. They pretend that it's not too bad a thing. It's going to be a ball. There's going to be a lot of your friends there, and you'll all be there mutually together, and so you'll all be some kind of a comfort to one another. And people do not realize what is involved in going out with that kind of guilt upon them, and therefore they do not seek God. That's the other terrible thing about the sin nature. It not only cuts you off from God, but you don't care. You don't even care about it. So Paul in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, made that awesome statement when he pointed this out. He said, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's true. We all come into the human race born with the guilt of sin upon us. We're condemned to hell from the moment we take our first breath. God didn't make you that way. That's the result of being born after Adam's kind. It is Adam who caused us to be in a position of condemnation, not God. When Adam was made, when God did his work, God finished by saying, very, very good indeed. Man was perfect, and what God had created was a perfect creation. Verse 11 then says of Romans 3, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There isn't anybody in the world, Paul says, who can go to heaven. Everybody is born doomed to hell. There is nobody who understands how to solve this problem. There is nobody by natural reasoning who can come up with a solution. Nobody understands this problem. Nobody can work it out. That's why you have all this fool talk that exists in our society about how to get to heaven. And furthermore, worst of all, nobody who really looks after God, nobody really cares. Nobody is really seeking. They say, oh yeah, there's a bad place, and it's not a good thing to go, but they go on in life as if it didn't exist. They simply do not seek after God. It takes, indeed, that special conviction of God the Holy Spirit, who is doing what? He's executing the election of God. He is executing the choice of God the Father. Out of this mass of dead human beings headed for hell, he reaches down and he picks out certain ones. And Father says, there's Sam. Holy Spirit, I want you to pull him out. There's John, I want you to pull him out. There's Mary, I want you to pull her out. There's Susan, I want you to pull her out. And the Holy Spirit comes in, brings conviction, and when that conviction comes, then a person seeks after God. Then a person sees where he is. Then a person reaches out and says, now I want to be saved. Now, isn't it tragic at that point to say, oh, you do? Fine. Walk down these red carpets we have here and come to the front, and our secretary will give you a card to fill out, and you may become a member. Is that how I become a Christian? Is that how I can enter the salvation to which God is calling me? And how many people spend years out of the Christian life because some fool preacher has told them to come down the aisle to be saved, has given them a raising of a hand in an auditorium, has called upon them for some public move, or has given them some emotional substitute instead of the simple gospel message. So, the Apostle Paul says, unless somebody comes and gives you the information, you're never going to know how to be saved, and you're never going to be interested in that information until God, the Holy Spirit, suddenly opens your blinded eyes. So you see, it's not gimmicks. It's not promotion. It's not hype. It's not all the things that churches come up with. It is prayer that a person would be brought to an understanding, and it is giving that person the information that he needs. Yes, God does leave some in their lost condition while he sovereignly calls some to salvation. That is not unfair, because they're all doomed to begin with. It is his sovereign choice to pick some of those out and save them. He is not responsible for the fact that they are going to the lake of fire. That is the consequence of mankind's own doing. It is God who is free as the sovereign God to choose out of that mass of lost humanity. So the question seems logical to the human mind. Why does God keep finding fault with the fact that I reject Him? Why does God keep finding fault that I, as a Jew, reject Jesus Christ when you say He is the one whose will decides whether I will accept it or not? So verse 20, Paul says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And you will notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't answer the question. He doesn't really deal with the question that has been put to the individual. Instead, he turns and fixes his eye on his objector, and he says, "Just who do you think you are? Do you understand who you are? Do you have a clear picture of who you are in comparison to the holy, righteous God?" This is a thing that we Christians frequently forget, who we are when we are dealing with God. So Paul says, "Nay, but." This word, "nay, but," is an interesting word. It is one of the ways that the Greek language has of making an emphatic statement. This is actually three words, men, un, and get. And they're all tacked together. They're three little Greek particles. And they attach them all together, men and get. And it makes a very strong negative statement. Like you'd say, "Holy mackerel," or something like that, which would be a colloquial statement that indicates a strong absolute rejection, a negative idea. Paul is saying, on the contrary, in comparison to what he has said in verse 19, "O man," and he uses the word anthropos for man. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. This is significant because anthropos is the generic term for mankind. It's human beings. It's mankind. And Paul is using this word to stress that you are a created being. Who are you, O created being? So that he puts immediately in perspective who it is that's smarting off to God. The expression stresses the creatureliness of man. God made man so that God is the superior one. Paul says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou?" The word "art" is the Greek word I-me-e-i-m-i, the word for the status quo, the constant state of the personal condition of this person. On the contrary, who on earth are you, O man, is what Paul is saying. And the Greek Bible puts in the word "you," S-U, for emphasis, implying here the arrogance and the presumption. The spirit of disrespect and the lack of reverence for God is what is indicated. Who are you, O man? And when Christians, who indeed are going to heaven, become negative toward the Word of God and how the teachings of Scripture are related to all the areas of life, he is also acting in the arrogance of a creature who is making himself superior to the Creator. Who are you, O man, that you should reply against God? The word "reply," anatapokrinomai, A-N-T-A-P-O-K-R-I-N-O-M-A-I. This is made up of the word "anti," which is a Greek preposition which means against, and the verb apokrinomai, which means to answer. So literally, this word means to answer against. We would say to talk back, to contradict. We have this word used, for example, in Luke chapter 14, verse 6. "And they could not answer him again to these things." The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the Pharisees. They brought up a subject of criticism on what the Lord was doing. The Lord gave them an answer, and they could not answer him again to these things. They could not contradict him. They could not talk back to Jesus Christ. So the idea is here to criticize or to talk back. It's present tense, constant criticism of God. A lost sinner is doing this arguing, and he is doing it against God. Who are you to be talking back to God? It's ludicrous. And it is the God, God the Father, the critic, arrogantly elevating himself to equality with God is what is taking place. As we Christians sometimes arrogantly elevate ourselves to equality with God in terms of what he says in the Word of God so that we adjust it and we correct it. The ludicrous condition of finite, sinful mentality equating itself with the omniscience of a holy God. This indicates the lack of understanding of the true relationship between the Creator God and his sinful creatures. It implies that God is obligated to us. God's not obligated to us. He has no obligation to us relative to our sinful condition. So he says, "On the contrary, O man, who exactly do you think you are talking back to God?" That's what Paul does. Instead of taking up the question, the attack, about why does God find fault when we can't resist his will, he says, "Who are you to talk back to God?" Then he says, "Shall the thing formed say?" The thing formed is the Greek word plasma, P-L-A-S-M-A. This means that which is designed. Man is the inferior being since he has been formed by God. Man depends on the divine design of God for his very existence. Man is the thing that has been formed. So Paul says, "Shall the thing formed say?" The word "say" is a Greek word lego that we've had before, L-E-G-O, but it also has with it, in the Greek, the negative "may." And in the Greek, that tells us that the answer to this question is no. The "may" indicates that the answer expected is no. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? No, that thing won't say that. The thing that formed to him who formed it. The word formed is plaso, P-L-A-S-S-O. This means to mold. It is the word that is used in describing what a potter does in making something out of a piece of clay. Is the thing formed going to say to the one who formed it, God, who at some point in time has made this creature, why? The Greek word tis. How does sin nature loves to defend itself with the word why? Have your children ever said that when you tell them they can't do something? Why? Have you ever told them that they should do something, like take out the garbage, and they say, why? They must go through a training program where they get that up in their nose. It's very nasal. Why? And here you see this creature that God has made and who is guilty of sin indeed, and he is saying, why? Implying you're at fault, which is what your kids are telling you when they say why. They're expressing the criticism to you. Why have you made poieo? P-O-I-E-O refers to divine creation. Aorist tense at the point when God created mankind. Active voice, God did the creating. Indicative, a statement of fact, and that's the truth. This is a statement of fact. God created us. Yes, I saw old smiley toothy Carl Sagan, that sad imitation of a scientist, on the Cosmos series this week on television, and he looked into the camera and he said it in so many words. Evolution is a fact. It is not a theory. And of course he emphasized that by beginning the series when he sits there in his draining kind of voice in which he speaks with those little emphatic tones that makes you sit up and listen when he said, "The cosmos is all there is, all there ever has been, and all there ever will be." The Bible says, no, God is what was in the beginning, that always was, and that always will be. Now, the average American who is not informed in Scripture does not understand that when he heard Sagan say that, he should have understood that the man was saying that the cosmos is God, which is what he was saying. Material things are God. It is made itself. Well, evolution says no, God did not create man. Man came about as the result of evolving on its own. And you shake your head in disbelief that intelligent, educated men can still be talking about that kind of utter, stupid nonsense. One of the preachers this morning on television was pointing out the hoax of the Piltdown Man that was found in England. And I didn't know it, but he pointed out that he believed that the hoax was perpetrated by Sir Conan Doyle, the writer of the Sherlock Holmes stories, because Conan Doyle believed in seances, and one scientist had exposed seances as being a fraud. So Conan Doyle apparently got a gorilla's tooth and had it filed down with a friend who knew how to do this, so it looked like a human tooth, and certain parts were removed, and a human skull was put there, you know, and they found this in England. And I remember sitting in high school, and there were four legs of evolution we were taught, and it was these four kinds of men, skeletons that had been found, and the Piltdown Man was one of them. And the research now has discovered that Conan Doyle wanted to embarrass the scientific community, so he put out this huge hoax. Well, some 40 years later, they finally discovered that it wasn't a human tooth at all, but of course they were building the whole man out of this. I remember the shock when, for the first time, I'd walk into the Field Museum in the city of Chicago and I'd see these huge displays of these ancient men in these whole surroundings. And I thought, boy, that is really tough to deal with. They got all these skeletons. And then I had to give a report in biology class on some subject, and I chose evolution. And I discovered in my research that all they had was a little kneecap, piece of a bone from a skull, and a little this and a little that. They didn't have a skeleton at all. It's not like the dinosaurs where you got the whole thing. And out of these little pieces, they were building these whole gorilla creature-like characters, you know. And I was impressed with them. So when I got up to the class, and boy, I tore into that here's what they've got. And I took the Piltdown Man down. I didn't realize I was such a scholar because they hadn't discovered that the thing was a fake. I knew it was a fake, but the scientific world hadn't caught on it. But are they going to give me the Nobel Prize? No, they're not going to give me a Nobel Prize for science. But, sure enough, proved to be a fake. Well, when I got through with that report, the biology teacher got up and said, and she'd get up, you know, and give you evaluation of everybody's reports. And as she's licking her pencil to give me my grade, she says, "I am sorry to have heard such a false note sounded in a class of science." Just what Sagan is doing. Evolution is a fact. It is not a theory. Well, you know, any scientist knows that if you can't put it in a laboratory and reproduce it, you must not say it's a fact. Where does Sagan? That's a Freudian slip. Where does Sagan get the gall to be so unscientific if he's supposed to be one of the great scientific geniuses of our time? Well, the Bible says, indeed, God created. And this objector here that Paul is referring to accepts that. And he is saying, "Why hast thou made me thus?" And the word "thus" is houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S, a demonstrative adverb, refers to man's fallen sinful condition so that he's destined for hell. Why did you make me in this fallen condition? Blaming God for one's condition in Adam, which, as we've already pointed out, was not God's fault. Notice John chapter 3. Beginning at verse 19. "For this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Why are men condemned? not because God made them evil, but because they were born into that evil condition as a result of Adam's sin, and that they love darkness now rather than light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth light cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So that a person is condemned because he is sinful by nature and he doesn't want the light of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 put it this way, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They've got the truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. They don't want to use it. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." Yes, God has given truth. God has given truth to everybody from creation onward. So you know enough. You know enough to seek Him, so that your sinful condition is not something for which God is responsible. Man's condition is due to the fall in Adam, and thus we are born with that sin nature. Now indeed, there is no explanation in the Bible as to why God permitted Adam to fall into sin. And we may conjecture on that, and that's all it is. It's conjecture. God indeed made man patterned after himself, and God has volition. God is able to make choices. And if man is going to be made like God, then man would have to have the capacity to make choices. But why that choice was not restricted from being able to sin, the Bible does not tell us. This is one of the things that we're told are the secret things that belong to God. Moses pointed this out to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 29:29, when they had questions that were not answerable. Moses says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Moses says, there's a lot of things that you would like to know that I can't answer because God hasn't told us. Those are secret things with God, and He's not going to tell us. But He has given us a lot of revelation, and it is our business to learn it and to pass it on to our children. Man's sinful blindness, however, you see, presumes to be able to reason about God. Why is American society today, in every respect, in such a sad condition? For the basic, fundamental reason that human beings in all areas of our society think that they can reason about God. They can think through any subject and come to the conclusion that God must approve. Here's what Job chapter 11, verses 7 and 8 have to say about that. "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than Sheol. What canst thou know?" And the question to Job had to be answered with, "I can't." It's ridiculous to say that I can think about God, that I can conclude what God thinks, that I can come to judgment and say, God will do it this way. Human reason does not do it. Time precludes us this morning. I'm very tempted to do it, but we won't. To read Job chapter 38, verse 1 through Job 40, verse 2. I would strongly commend that you jot that down and you read it and make a good Sunday afternoon exercise for you spiritually to come to a deep respect for the fact that you don't know anything about God. Because Job 38, verse 1 through Job 40, verse 2 goes after one thing after another, putting questions to Job. Questioning, what does he know about this? What does he know about? Were you here when I did this? Were you here when I did that? And when you get through reading that passage, boy, you are squelched. If you are any sensitive human being, you are overwhelmed with realizing how absolutely, totally uninformed we are. We don't know anything. It is only what God chooses to reveal of His secrets to us, and then we know something. And if our society in general understood Job 38, 1 through 40, verse 2, they would not be quite so quick to make pompous declarations about what should be and shouldn't be in our society and what God wants to do and what God does not want to do unless they have that based upon Scripture. Paul does not deny the objector's complaint that God decides whom to elect to salvation entirely according to his own will, and then the individual acts accordingly. Paul doesn't deny that. He says that is the way it happens. But he does deny the attitude of man to being so superior to God that the creature can talk back to the Creator and come up with some logical arguments that imply that God is unjust in making these choices. We close with a series of verses this morning that I will take the time to read because I think they are critical. The superiority of God over man should sober every one of us, and the Bible repeatedly cautions us, therefore, to walk in a humility which is compatible with the realization that we don't know it all. God knows it, and Paul does not answer the question that is posed in verse 19. He comes back at the person and says, who do you think you are? Limited, finite, fallen, sinful man, that you stand up against God and that you would even dare say that that's not fair for God to choose some for salvation and not others. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt with every man the measure of faith. Don't be so arrogant in your own confidence of your own intelligence and reasoning powers, but be confident in the measure of faith, the measure of doctrinal instruction that God has given you. That's what you can take confidence in. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Does that not bring many mental images of human beings you have known from our own congregation and from your own circle of friends, who were obviously confident that they stood spiritually, that they were in a position of great understanding and of great authority, and who have fallen flat on their faces now? Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. You're a creature. God's made you. You think you're something? This is what Paul is saying. Just who do you think you are? You're nothing. God can take with a flick of his finger and cause you to come up with such absolute nonsense in your reasoning, twist you off from reality like you wouldn't believe. Who do you think you are? You think you're something. You're kidding yourself. As Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if you and I are something, it is because God's grace has made us that, and it is because he has informed us through his word. James 4, 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. To those who recognize their limitations, God gives the grace of information. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, in like manner, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth super grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Not this arrogant pride of standing up to God. God says, I'll give you super grace blessing if you'll take the position of humility that is befitting a creature of God who cannot possibly know it all and who has to have God's information and God's guidance, so that you won't be standing up and complaining and criticizing God for the circumstances of your life. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 through 48. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. This is among the disciples. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. It isn't arrogantly pushing yourself out front. Children generally are not pushy. They are not calling for recognition. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. This is another occasion when the disciples are in the same frap about who's going to be number one among them. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that dineth or he that serveth? Is not he that dineth, but I am among you as he that serveth. That's an amazing statement. Who is the great one? The one who serves. It is the people who have exhausted themselves in genuine divine good production for which we have been the beneficiaries. Those are the people that we should respect. That's why these people who had the servant's heart among us and demonstrated in the ministries they perform are the people that should have our highest esteem, and we should not forget them. Not the periodic prima donna that rises up and has a power base from which to be pushy and says, I am God's voice. No, you're not. Who do you think you are? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the gravest sins a Christian can commit is to bring disunity within the local church assembly. You play a very dangerous game when you do that. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, letting God run the show, forbearing one another in love, tolerating each other's foolishness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is already there. We keep it in peace and don't disrupt it. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Many times, you'll have Christians that you need to forgive. They don't even know that they need to have your forgiveness. They don't even know that they're in a position where they have done something that needs forgiving. But the Bible says, you forgive them, and you keep the unity of peace, and you let God deal with that person. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Boy, does that oil the relationships in a local church. If you can just keep a local church from having its prima donnas, great things can be accomplished for God. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. That is a tremendous promise. Take the humble road, and you'll find that God will exalt you. Acts 17:28. And with this we conclude. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul, in speaking to the intellectual philosophers of Athens, put it all on the line. In him, this real and true and living God, we live and move and have our being. Outside of him, we got nothing. So who are you, O man, to stand up and to criticize and complain to God because of your circumstances in life, many of which you brought upon yourself, and God really had nothing to do with the matter. But whatever the circumstances are, you are not in the position to be critical of the Almighty, omniscient, all-wise God, who is in total sovereign control and who himself is the essence of justice. He is a God whom we can trust. Our problem is to control our natural, sinful arrogance and to blame him and to blame others for the consequences of our own acts.